Okay, today is January the 21st, 2010. The days keep clicking by at a fast pace, don't they? Let's prepare ourselves in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we're totally dependent upon Your grace, Your Word, Your power. This life is not about us, it's about You. And we have that high honor to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can even get to the point to where we glorify You because of Your grace and receive magnificent blessings in the meantime. We pray that You will help us to focus on Your Word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One quick thing I got off of the internet you might find interesting. It has to do with the qualifications to be president. Did that get your attention? Okay. In a Purdue University government class, they were discussing the qualifications to be president of the United States, and it was pretty simple. The candidates must be a natural-born citizen of an age at least 35 years. However, one girl in the class immediately started in on how unfair was the treatment to be a natural-born citizen. In short, her opinion was that the requirement prevented many capable individuals from becoming president. The class was taking it all in and letting her rant, but everyone's jaw hit the floor when she wrapped up her argument by saying, quote, "What makes a natural-born citizen any more qualified to lead this country than one born by a C-section?" Yep, there are the same old 18-year-olds that just elected the new president of the United States. And don't forget, they are among us. Okay, if you take your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to put the notes up on the board. Ken, can you continue to focus on me rather than the board? So that is that what you've been doing? Okay. Excuse me. How does that look back there? Can y'all see that okay? Pretty good. I might be able to get another 2% larger before I lose it, but that's okay. Is that a thumbs up? Okay. I see no thumbs down, so I assume that's okay. All right, 1 Thessalonians. We already went over the introduction. We found that Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia in northern Greece. I copied a really neat map, and I didn't get it on the right stick, so I'll have to show you that next time. But it was a moving and shaking type of city, like much like Corinth. Both of them were on the sea, and so they had a lot of trade going through there. Both pagan cities, of course, this is in Greece, so these were Greeks. There were some Jews there, but for the most part, these were pagan Gentile areas. And Rome did have a part to play in both of them. The church was founded in 50 A.D. Now, that's only about somewhere around 27 years after Christ ascended into heaven. And it was one of the very earliest epistles written. Epistle is just another name for a letter. And James was written circa 48 A.D. Galatians was about this same time. It's not exactly certain. Some say that Galatians was written somewhere between 48 and 55 A.D. So it's very possible that this was one of, if not the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And we recognized that the Jews and the Greeks still had their own thing going, because the Jews that were located in this area still set up synagogues. They were still practicing Judaism. We know that because when Paul went into these areas, the first thing he would do is go into the synagogues and he would give them the gospel message. And we found out that was somewhat surprising. Usually when he went into a synagogue and gave them the gospel message that the Messiah that they had been waiting on indeed did come to earth and was prepared to set up his kingdom. However, his brethren, the Jews, executed him. However, he rose again and now is offering eternal life to those who will accept it. Of course, there are hundreds of prophecies that would substantiate this. And when he would go into the synagogue, this is what he was doing. He was substantiating his position through the Scripture. Sound familiar? That's exactly what we are to do. What we think and what our opinion is really is of not much use. But what our opinion is based on Scripture has tremendous value. And that's what Paul did. And we went to Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 14. And we found out that when the Apostle Paul had and his two companions, which was Silas and Timothy, when they had to leave the Thessalonica in haste because they were plotting to kill him, that is, the Jews were, he went to Berea. And in Berea, what was the first thing he did? Goes to the synagogue. And there they were not like the normal situation. It had changed because they listened eagerly to what he had to say. And they checked the Scriptures to make sure it was so. And there were a tremendous amount of believers, even Jewish believers, as well as Gentiles, that became a part of the royal family of God. We saw that this letter has a really eschatological tone to it. That means it has a lot to do with the future and what's going to be going on there in the future. In fact, every chapter ends with a reference to Christ's return. We have them listed there. Excuse me. And this was on Paul's second missionary journey when he set up the church in Thessalonica. It appears that he was there at a minimum of 3 weeks. It could be that he was there for somewhat longer period of time. We don't know, but we know he was there at least 3 weeks. That's hardly any time to set up a church. But not only did he set up a church, he set up a church that was functioning and was percolating right along. And so when he left and sent Timothy back to check on it, he found out that it had not fallen apart, that the Holy Spirit was propping it up, helping them to function as they should be. So that's kind of a quick rundown of where we were when we first introduced this book. Now, you'll see on the board here, lesson 2 is tonight, and we get into the text. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Point number 1. This is a typical Greco-Roman salutation which includes the name of the author, those who are being addressed, and the formal greeting. It has those three parts to it, which was true for many of Paul's letters. Point number 2. Paul's name is given first as the author, but he was also writing on behalf of Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is a Latinization. In other words, it's the Latin form of Silas. And I'm not going to say Silvanus anymore. I don't like it that much anyway. So I'm just going to stick with Silas. But that's why you see Silvanus and Silas is one and the same. Just one is a Latin rendering. I'm going to stick with the other. So he had two partners with him, Silas and Timothy. He used the pronoun we at times to include these in his thoughts. So in other words, he was thinking about them as he wrote this letter, and they were like somewhat co-authors. He was speaking on their behalf several times. That's why throughout the body of this, from time to time, you'll see him use the pronoun we. And when you see him say we, he's referring to himself, Silas, and Timothy. Of course, Paul was the apostle whose Hebrew name was Saul of Tarsus, which meant asked for. That's what Saul means in the Hebrew. Paul actually was a nickname that our Lord gave to Saul, and it means little. So you have the big dog with a name, little. And that is appropriate. Because there's really no big dog. We're all just little puppies. And even though he wrote more in the New Testament than anyone else did, and the Lord was depending upon him to very heavily to establish the church throughout the Mideast area, still his name was little. And that's what they knew him by. Everybody started calling him Paul, which actually means little. In fact, when Christ said, your name will be Paul, it's in Matthew, what is it, chapter 17, 18. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. And that was referring to Jesus Christ. He is the rock, not Paul. And that word is Petra. And that means a giant rock. And Paul's name is Petros. And that means little or little stone. Now, I might have those backwards. I always get them mixed up. Whether it's Petra or Petros, that's the big one. Did I say Paul? I'm sorry. It's Peter. And that was in Matthew, I think it's 16, 18, somewhere around in there. That was Peter that said that. That's just talking. I'm trying to make a comparison between both Peter and Paul. Both had that connotation of small. We must become smaller and he must enlarge. That's the whole idea, even in their names. Then we have point number four. Silas was a prominent member of the church at Jerusalem, also called Silvanus. He assisted Paul there in his evangelistic labors and was also chosen by him to be his companion on the second missionary tour. And we see this in Acts 16, 16 through 32. And I want to go there, so let's go to Acts. Acts 16. Acts 16, 16. Now, the reason I'm going there, because we were in Acts chapter 17, we saw something that was similar. It was common for Paul having to beat it out of a city in haste because they hated him, and we see a similar situation here. And we'll see how it also is including Silas in the same situation. So Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she was no doubt demon possessed, and she was able to prophesy certain things, and so they had, she had handlers, those that would make money from her prophesying. So verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Just think about that a moment. Here you have a demon-possessed girl following around and proclaiming this. What would you do? I'm not sure if they knew what to do. Would you want to shut her up? I wouldn't think so. I mean, I don't know. Anyway, seemed to be a problem. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. They weren't happy campers. They just destroyed their money-making machine there. Verse 20. And when they brought them into the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. But it wasn't just because they were Jews. It was because they were telling the truth about the gospel, and they hated it. 21. They're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Remember what they did when they were throwing them out of Thessalonica? They were alleging that the Jews went to the Romans and said, they're claiming that there is another king other than Caesar. That's essentially the same case that was made here. Caesar didn't care if they had 100 different gods. It didn't make them any difference. But to say that someone was declaring that there was a king besides him, that got his attention. And they knew it, and that's why they're using this ploy. Verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to, in order to be beaten with rods. To order them to be beaten with rods. So, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. What were they guilty of? Well, yeah, that nothing, but all they did was free a woman from being possessed by a demon. She was in, no doubt, utter misery. And for that, they're thrown into prison, into the inner prison. I don't want you to think about these prisons like you think our prisons. Brim just built a new jail over here. I hadn't gone in. I haven't seen it. But maybe I'll visit there, hopefully, just as a tour or something. But anyhow, it looks like it's really fabulous. I mean, it looks high-tech, clean, and very modern. These prisons were many times just caves. And the further down you would go, the more damp, the more moldy, the more stinky it got. And, of course, they had no lights. It was just torches to try to get down there and see where they were. And so these were really dangerous criminals, you see. They took them down into the inner part of the prison. And that wasn't good enough. They already had guards set over them. I'm sure there was only one way out anyway. You had to pass by the guards. But they put them in stocks, put them in chains, so that they were in the inner prison, in chains, in the dark, had done nothing wrong. Stinky, smelly. Nobody bathed. Nobody brushed their teeth. And their bathroom facilities were sorely lacking. Just get a picture of what it must have been like that. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? Might there be a little complaining? You reckon? But about midnight, this is verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I bet there wasn't anybody else in there singing. I bet they had the whole prison tuned in. Here they are in there. They probably hadn't heard singing in a long time. Maybe moans and groans and cursing and things like that. But in that environment, under those conditions, here they are down there singing and praying and praising God. Would you like to get to that point where you could do that? You reckon it's possible? Do you reckon it's possible? Okay. Just want to make sure. I hope to think that it's probable. We just stick to our knitting and see what happens. That's just a tremendous testimony in itself, I think. So, about midnight, they were singing in... No doubt they were singing hymns, so there's probably a lot of doctrine in those hymns themselves. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, this is a supernatural event. I mean, having an earthquake is pretty rare. It's, I don't know whether you call it supernatural, but I don't think earthquakes automatically makes the chains fall off. But they did here. And when the jailer had been roused out of the sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Well, the Romans were not sissies. They were very strong, even barbaric at times. And if your prisoners escaped, it meant death for you, but it wasn't a quick death. No doubt there would be torture involved. He knew it, and he thought, I'll just end it right now rather than having to go through this torture that surely will become part of it. And you say, yeah, but it wasn't his fault. It was an earthquake and a supernatural. The chains fell off. Yeah, well, tell that to the magistrates, the Roman pagans. Verse 28 starts with, but. That's a big but. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Huh, how about that? You think they'd all run out? Maybe the singing got to them. Surely the Holy Spirit was very active at that point. He called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I don't know what kind of man he was before. Surely he was thinking that he had a leg up on all the prisoners there. He probably ate better food. Probably came and went. Maybe he had some type of schedule and he could go home at times. I don't know what it was, but it was much better than what the prisoners have. And now, rather than the prisoners trembling and being in fear, here's the guard in fear. Verse 30. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is that an important question? I dare say it is the question of all time. Now, I'm not sure at this point what he's saying. There's some debate over this. It would appear at first that he's just saying, what must I do to save my hide? Wouldn't you think? I mean, he thought he had to kill himself. Now it looks like maybe he doesn't have to kill himself right away. Everybody hasn't left. Maybe they'll stampede at any time. He's not sure. What must I do to be saved? Is that what he was saying? Or had the songs and the doctrine they had been singing gotten to him? And he thought maybe his life is in jeopardy. He could die at any moment. And he wanted to be on the right side. Is that what he's asking? We're not sure what the intent behind the question was, but there's no question about what the answer was. And so, and they said, this would be, they, evidently both of them said this. I don't know if they said it at the same time, or one said it and the other one said it, or they kept saying it. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your household. Now that belief is a verb. It's aorist active imperative. Aorist means it's just, you need to do this in a point of time. The active voice meant the jailer had to do it. No one can believe for you. You have to hear the facts and the evidence and either accept the gospel or reject it by your own decision. No one can make that decision for you. And it's interesting, it's in the imperative mood. He's not asking him to do anything. He says, do it. But it's up to this jailer as to whether he's going to accept and obey or whether he's going to reject it. And when it says, you and your whole household, what he's essentially saying is, What I'm telling you to do is not only for you, the same goes for your household also. They need to be saved, and the way they are saved is the same way that you are saved, and that's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what you need in order to be saved. And he's not talking about temporal salvation. He's not talking about temporal deliverance. You believe in Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you that the Romans won't kill you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to be saved in a much larger way than that. For all eternity, you need to be saved. And we recognize through this, by the way, do you notice anything other than belief here? Does he mention anything about being good? Does he mention anything about curtail your sinning or stop sinning or anything like that? No. Because the only way that anyone can be saved is to accept the free gift of salvation. And the free gift means that you can't do anything for it except receive it. And the way you receive it is through simply believing it, trusting. And when you think about it, this guard, as well as anybody else, has to make a decision. They're either going to trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is God's revelation to us on how to be right with Him, or they're going to accept and trust something else. That's not hard. They're either going to accept and trust themselves, thinking that they can do something in order to be accepted by God. I can live a good enough life. I can be righteous enough to where God is going to put His stamp of approval on me. Now, you can trust that if you want to. However, the Bible says that all the best righteousness that you can come up with is as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, plural, the best that we can offer to God is rejected because it's not perfect. And God can only accept perfection, and Jesus Christ was the only one that could provide it. That's what's at stake. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And so he went and went to his house and spoke it to them. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So he went to them, gave his family the gospel, told them the same thing. Isn't it interesting? I wonder what his household thought when here came the jailer, which was, I don't know, so let's say he's the daddy, and he's got two guys with him. He's got Paul and Silas. And they thought, this is strange. You're not supposed to be off for another 3 hours. What are you doing home early, Dad? Well, these guys came to me and told me how I was to be saved, and now he's going to tell you how to be saved. What do you think they say? Saved from what? And so he had to explain to them, first of all, that they were on a path of eternal damnation as long as they continued to trust in themselves or in all the pagan gods or whatever else. Anyway, he gave them the gospel. So what I wanted to show you this while we were talking about Silas is Paul and Silas had some history together. A lot more than this, but this is one illustration, and yet another illustration of both he and Silas having to hightail it out of the place because of the arrogance and the selfishness and the evil of religious people, the Jews of that time. And Silas was in on it, and he got to see that, and what a sight that was. Okay, back to our notes now. We're up here on the board on point number 4. There's no record of the time or place of his death that is referring to Silas. Certainly Silas was an important figure in making of Paul. We'll see a Roman set of 16 beating him. I mean, the book of Acts on their tells 30 but the charity hunting, and that's something well, that's gone clearly. But Paul has feet of clay here also, and he is being entitled. He's not being forgiving. He's not being flexible. And so he are going to notice his name because he's had his chance. There was such a sharp disagreement that the separated from Barnabas to Mark with him and away to Cyprus. He chose us, parted, admitted by the grace of the Lord. This is showing you how Paul and Barnabas came to be traveling companions. And last night, Mark, a lot to learn that part. And, okay, now back to our point five. As a young man, Paul led to the faith in Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 1:5, with your manner on him. His name means Timothy, means God or God on earth. His mother, granted, was a Greek, probably as a Jew, according to Acts 16:1. Here you have Timothy, whose father we know was a Greek, a Gentile. Now that doesn't automatically mean that he was an unbeliever, but it's very possible that he was, because in Acts chapter 2, verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about Eunice and, I don't know, what is the other, Louise or, anyway, the two women, the mother and the grandmother, brought him up as a baby in the faith. Lois, that's it. And so these two women brought him up, a mother and a grandmother. And that should give great encouragement to people out there that might be, maybe they're a widow and they don't have a husband, or maybe their husband's an unbeliever or whatever. And it also emphasizes that women have a major part to play. They're not relegated to the fringes like they are in Islam, and treated not much better than you would an animal. They're highly regarded in Judaism and throughout the Old Testament, and even in on into the New Testament. God uses women. He's used women in order to form and mold Timothy to the point where now he's ready. Paul is ready to use him, and all their effort and all that work was certainly part of the great legacy that was going to be left by this man. So far, we've been on verse 1, and we've got Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That's as far as we've gotten in verse 1. But I want to be thorough so you get the whole point. Now, point number 6 has to do with the phrase in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. See, I'm putting in blue so you can see what are the phrases that are part of the scripture that we're exegeting here. Paul founded this church in a short time. 3 facts concerning this church should be noted. 1, it was self-supporting. They didn't have to rely on other churches for funding. And that's unusual. This church is unusual, the way this church was founded. Because most churches have a mother church. A lot of times you'll have a denomination, and these denominations will have funding, and they'll have certain people in charge of going and founding and even building another church. There's a Fellowship Baptist Church over here on 389, and they have, I think the Baptists have people that have volunteered to go and establish churches and to build churches. And they go and they, I don't know as far as the funding as who pays for the material and all, but all these people just voluntarily go and they dedicate their labor for free. And they build a church. And I'm not condemning it. Nothing wrong with it. I'm just saying this is the usual way that it happens. One church will have certain men in it with the spiritual gifts of pastor, teacher. And many times they will go out and they'll help them found another church. That's the normal way. But here, there was nothing other than Paul starting this church, and the Lord provided means where they didn't have to depend on another church. And that's the way this church was founded. Just the circumstances were such that, well, there was no other church. I mean, this is just how, the reason that this church is here, because there was some positive volition. And God said, okay, we're going to put a local church here, and I'm going to provide everything necessary for it. And there was no dependence on another church. Totally dependent upon the Lord and His provision. It happens. It's not all that regular. Usually it's the other way, but it happens. This is an example of it. Point number 2. It was a self-governing church. It was self-governing. The leaders, administration, and policies were in place and functioning. If they were there 3 weeks or even a month, 2 months, whatever it was. You just think, you start out with unbelievers, pagans that had all these other practices and habits and traditions. And within 3 weeks or a month, whatever it was, they're a local church. They have a pastor. They have deacons. They have secretary to treasurer, all these things. And they were functioning. The leaders, that just shows you that God can take the spiritual gifts that He has given believers. And they can kick into gear sometimes in a short order, as it was here, and function as they should. That's somewhat interesting. Point number three. The church was self-propagating. Y'all know what that means? Self-propagating? The members themselves went out and witnessed. This does not mean that the church had no problems. Some of them were unruly and they were not all treating one another with unconditional love. And this letter addresses such issues. But self-propagating. In other words, they didn't rely on an apostle to keep it going. You know how a church is self-propagating, how it continues to prosper and grow? How does that happen these days? These days, it does not grow the proper way. Today, you have the Disneyland churches. You have the marketing techniques to make a church grow. You have the the purpose-driven church. These are groups of people that have learned how to grow your church. But they're not depending upon the members, the believers themselves, to go out and give the gospel, get new believers, and then start bringing them into the church to train them and help them grow. They're not depending upon that. What they're depending on is giving the people what they want. They'll go out and they'll canvass the area and they'll say, okay, actual questionnaires and phone calls. And they'll say, what do you people want out there when it comes to a church? And the people will write down, da 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 da, da 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 da, da 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 da. Okay. And then they say, okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a church and we're going to have everything you want. You want a Starbucks in there? We'll have a Starbucks. And when you get in there, guess what? We're not going to condemn you. We're not going to We're going to tell you how good you are and how great you are. And we're going to have nothing but platitudes, and we won't go over anything controversial. And you know what happens when you do that? You grow a church. And that's how it's done these days. I have a book at home. I brought it a couple of times and quoted out. You know the name of the book? This Little Church Went to Market. And we could do that. Oh, and we're not going to do it, but I mean, it works. It's Madison Avenue business techniques to grow something. And that's what they're using. But the Holy Spirit is nowhere in it. This is propagating a church the way it's supposed to be, and it's dependent upon you. You see, when you're growing in the Word and you're learning these things, you should be so, dare I use the word, excited? You should be so inspired that you can't keep it to yourself. You go to the job, or you go to your neighbors, or you go just whoever it is, and you say, I just got to tell you, guess what I learned last night? What? Well, I learned something, blah, 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 this and this. Another person says, what are you on? And I'm not talking about just emotional and ecstatic. I'm talking about learning things. Learning how to live. Keys, principles that it takes in order to live the abundant life that God wants us to live. And that's how a church is propagated, self-propagated. You know what we don't do here? We don't go out and visit. You ever been in a church that had visitation? Have you ever been visited? One reason we don't have visitation here, well, there's several reasons we don't. But I've been visited before. It was not a pleasant experience. Because I didn't know they were coming. I can remember I had just been married for a short time, lived in an apartment upstairs, and I had a really good view of the courtyard down there. And we went to this church. It doesn't matter what the denomination is. But you know what the guy was known for? Remembering names. They had an altar call, and they had people come down. It was a huge church. I don't know, 800 people, whatever. they'd come down. It might be 12 people there. And he would, you know, he talks to them a little while, and then he'd come up and he says, okay, today we had Sally Brown over here, and we had Pedro Gonzalez, and we had blah, blah, blah. And he'd go all the way down, never look at any notes or anything. And everybody was amazed. And when people would talk about that church, would they talk about doctrine? No. They talk about, you ought to see my preacher. He can remember everybody's name in the church. That was their call to fame. Anyway, he and some of his cronies were coming to visit because we were dumb enough to fill out one of those things. And I wasn't ready to be visited. So I said, hit the deck. Turn off the lights. Y'all are just laughing because y'all probably did the same thing. Well, they didn't come in. We got the knock on the door. I don't think that's the proper way to grow a church. I think you just aggravate people. Well, that's just my opinion. But I do know this. When you have believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by God's Word, and they can't wait to tell others because they just can't contain it, then other people want to have what you have. And when that happens, you say, well, if you want to know what I know, you have to come with me. Come to church. It's not what you might think. Nobody's going to dun you for money. It's not a bunch of hypocrites. We actually have fun there. You can be a believer and have fun. How about that? You know how many people out there that don't even know that that's possible? They think if you're a believer, you got to walk around, you know, all that chanting, all that horrible religious background noise they make. Have you ever heard it? When they make a new pope, they do it the whole time. You know, this. Well, they think that's what it is. They don't think that anybody can be a believer and actually enjoy themselves. And when they come to a church like this, and we have singing, and the pastor's playing the guitar, woo, singing out of tune, misses a lot of notes, and everybody just laughs, does, you know, make a joyful noise, and we're fun to be around. But people don't know that because they don't come here because we're a church. It's every believer's responsibility to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and to evangelize and give the gospel. That is the proper way to propagate a church, a self-propagating church. Not only that, but when believers are learning things that are helping their own lives, and they are around a mass of people that don't know straight up from straight down about to do with anything, all they have is a bunch of emotions and a lot of opinions, and you step into that mix and you say, guess what the Lord did for me, and this is the way it is, and there's no equivocating about it. Just thus saith the Lord. And people say, wow. He acts like he knows what he's talking about. I wonder if he does. Well, come with me to church. Let's find out. So that's how a church is self-propagating. Then we have the next phrase is to the church. So we have to the church of the Thessalonians. So we're just going back and we're looking at the word church here. The word church is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It's a noun. It's the dative singular feminine. That means it has in the dative. A dative has an advantage, a dative of advantage or disadvantage. And here, it's the dative of advantage, which means it is to the advantage of believers to be organized into local churches for worship, for fellowship, for edification, for the organized teaching of the Word of God, and many other blessings which come as a result of being part of a local church. Today, the word church is a word that makes a lot of people gag because of some of the reasons that I'm telling you. A lot of people hear the word Christian and they're turned off because the only thing they may know of a Christian is what they've seen on the Nut Channel. 14. You've seen them. Somebody sees this and they think, that's Christianity? These are a bunch of fruitcakes. The last thing I'm going to do is act like a fool and roll around on the ground and shake my head and all the other things that they do. And that's all they know. And it makes our job harder because a lot of people say, I don't want any part of that church. If that's what church is, I don't want part of it.
Or they think of a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of legalistic prudes. And they don't know the great spiritual dynamics that will make their life absolutely wonderful. And so, it's to your benefit. Did you notice that? Look at this. First of all, it's for the local church, is for worship. Do you know what you're doing right now? Do you know what you're doing right? You're worshiping right now. Because part of worship is focusing and learning the Word of God. That's the primary thing in worship. It also includes praying and singing hymns. And if you're motivated to give and able to give, it's giving. But not everyone can do that. Some can, some can't. For edification, it's for your edification to build you up. And for fellowship. Fellowship is not a bad word. We have fellowship every time. We're actually fellowshipping in the Word right now. But before and after church, there's fellowship going on because we care about one another. And it's fun to be around like-minded believers. And that's an encouragement to you. Just think if every time we came to church, we had a rule. No talking. Don't shake hands. Don't look at the other person. Just sit right there and learn. Well, what would that be? I mean, fellowship is a good thing. We need it. We need to share one another experiences, bounce things off of them. Can I help you? Can you help me? This type of thing. That's what part of the local church is. And of course, the organized teaching of the Word. The next phrase I think I'll save for next time, point number 7. It will be in the Father. No, I'll do it now. It's not going to take long. I'll just do this one last thing right here in this paragraph. So the phrase is, to the church of the Thessalonians, and then the next phrase is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this phrase represents the Lord Jesus Christ on the same plane as God the Father, because Jesus Christ is God just as much as the Holy Spirit or God the Father. He's part of what we call the Trinity. But look at the words. First of all, we have Lord, which is Kurios in the Greek, and that means deity, translated Lord. So we're talking about the formal name or title of Jesus Christ. The first word is Lord, which means He's deity, He's God. Then you have Jesus, which is Iesus in the Greek, and it means Savior. Jesus Christ, even His name means Savior. And then you have Christos, which means Christ. In the Greek, it's Christos, and it means Messiah. So Jesus Christ is God, the Savior, the Messiah. Just in His name entitled, in and of itself. That, beloved, is the name above all names. That's the name that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a God and what a plan. Well, we'll have to save this for next time, so let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus upon Your mighty Word. And You've given us the time. You've given us everything we need in order to grow in grace and knowledge. That's what we need in order to be overcomers, to be able to secure super grace blessings from You based on Your grace. And we thank You for that opportunity and pray that You'll give us the motivation to want more and more and more. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.